Going to work our way through chapter 13 and 14 today. So I'd like you to start reading ahead of me in the text so that you can stay ahead of the narrative so that you're aware we don't have time to read these long narrative sections. So be reading ahead, as I won't read all of the text, but just be settling down into certain sections and just spotting Israel out there. Now, you leave for Iran, Israel this week, correct? On Tuesday. So be praying for Israel as he goes to Iran on Tuesday. I want to be, and again, I encourage you, we want to stay in touch with each other. We want to know what's going on in your lives. And so please let us know, write notes, let me know, let the others know. Before I read the text, before I read chapter 13, we're trying to put Abraham in context. Because in these many weeks in Genesis, we've crossed now Rubicon. We've gone through the four great events in Genesis: creation, fall, flood, and the nations. And now God has made his strategic move to reach the nations. And now we're going to have the narrative of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And God is creating a critical mass, a witness nation to reach the nations. And so we've passed this this kind of Rubicon in the book of Genesis. We're only at chapter 12, but this is the kind of the halfway point. And so we're trying to set Abraham in the context, in a kind of global context. That's what we're doing. And I've been trying to lay that in a little bit week by week. And so just before we get going, we need to see that Abraham is a prophet. He is the first prophet in Scripture, the first man to be called a prophet in Scripture. Now, it will be said in the book of Jude, in the New Testament, that Enoch prophesied, but it doesn't say he was a prophet. Abraham is the first man who is called a prophet. Now, this is very important, okay, because the church is a prophetic community. And so, as I've said, Abraham represents all the distinctives of the covenant community of God. And if we're a prophetic people, then we're going to learn from Abraham what it means to be a prophetic people. Now, we're going to find out in just a minute, Abraham is called a prophet, but he never prophesies. Abraham will give no prophetic word. Now, that is of immense significance, because it means that we can be a prophetic people and give no prophetic word. Well, that's interesting. That's interesting. I'm not saying that we should not give a prophetic word. I'm saying that we can be prophetic without giving a prophetic word. You'll see what I mean in a moment. But let me just say one or two things. Okay, Israel, okay, because Abraham is Israel, Israel's going to come out of Abraham. Israel did not simply have prophets. Israel, okay, as a nation, was a prophet. Just as Israel didn't simply have priests, they were a priestly nation. God said to them, you are a royal priesthood. And that word is spoken of the church, you'll remember. We are a royal priesthood. Just as we are a royal priesthood, we are a prophetic people. So Israel primarily didn't just have prophets, they were a prophetic people. Moving on. But they were a prophetic people over and against the spirit of Babylon. And as we're looking at the narrative of Abraham, it is a counterpoint all the time to the spirit of Babylon. He is called out of Babylon, and now he stands as a prophetic person, okay, not in a vacuum, but speaking into and speaking against, okay, the spirit of Babylon. Whether that's embedded, okay, in Babylon or in Assyria or in Egypt, or as we move through the narrative in Rome or whatever. Just as the New Testament people of God will be, okay, over and against the spirit of Babylon right up to Revelation 18. Abraham is the man who initiates this prophetic movement by turning his back on Babylon and responding to the vision of God. He's the first man in Scripture to be called a prophet, but he does not prophesy. So, what can we say about him? We can say a number of very important things. You see, he's a prophet because, first of all, he has a prophetic lifestyle. You see, and this is why Abraham is a prophet. He comes, he's probably educated in the finest establishments of the day. Remember, in Babylon, that's where writing was invented. That's where mathematics is invented. He comes from a family of considerable stature. He turns his back on that, and he lives in tents for 100 years. That is a prophetic statement. You get the point. He gets to Canaan. What does he do? He walks through the length and breadth of the land, putting his feet down, taking possession in the name of the Lord. You see, that is prophetic action. What's more, he goes, as I've said, to virtually every high place in the land. And these are power encounters. He goes there specifically, you see, when you have a high place, okay, that's where the God is enshrined. And he goes there to assert the lordship of Yahweh. There can only be one Lord over a territory. And he goes there to assert the lordship of Yahweh. And all this, you see, is prophetic action. He's not saying anything, but this is the prophets in, and he builds altars. To build an altar, again, is to assert the ownership of the Lord over the land. And so it's prophetic, it's a prophetic lifestyle, and as I've already got onto, it's prophetic actions. And of course, the greatest prophetic action will be what? That's right. The greatest one will be the sacrifice of Isaac, where God will say, take your son, your only son, Isaac, who you love. It's interesting because Isaac wasn't his only son, was he? He had Ishmael as well. But you see, this was going to be prophetic symbolism, because he was symbolizing something else that was going to happen on Mount Moriah, which was also Mount Calvary. That's why God said, take your son, your only son. He wasn't his only son, but you see, he was symbolizing something else. And so Abraham is a prophet. Prophetic lifestyle, prophetic actions, prophetic insights. But here's the important thing. He's the first prophet not to be engaged in buttressing, the supporting of imperial religion. This is the really big move that we find with Abraham and Israel. And I've said that we have here Abraham moving out of this great river basin civilization that is Babylon. We've got another one over here, which is Egypt. And we have prophets here. And we have prophets here. And what do? Is that they support the spirit of empire. Okay? When Moses gets down to Egypt with Pharaoh, does Pharaoh have his prophets? You better believe he does. In Babylon, do they have their prophets? You better believe they do. And what do? They support the empire. Now, the prophets that will stand in the tradition of Abraham do not support the empire. And they will not support the monarchy either, unless the monarchy is submitting to the kingdom of God. And here's the really big move. And this is the prophetic tradition in which we stand. Here's the big thing. Israel's prophets will be unique. We had prophets before this in being independent of the monarchy and being the first to advocate human rights and social justice. They will stand against the spirit of empire. They didn't do that in Babylon. They didn't do that in Egypt. They supported it. Okay, they supported it. The prophetic mantle that rested on Israel now rests on the church. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men persecute you, revile you, speak all manner of evil against you. Rejoice and be glad, for so men persecuted the prophets who were before you." Okay? Before you. Who's the you? The church. You see, the prophetic mantle now rests on us. But if Abraham is the first of the prophets and we inherit his mantle, then our prophetic ministry is not primarily what we say. Do you see, we've got to get right back to the beginnings. You see, if Abraham is the fountainhead, okay, of that prophetic ministry, okay, that doesn't capitulate to the culture, that doesn't simply support the status quo, okay, that doesn't simply prop up the empire, as the prophets did in Babylon and Egypt, but stands independent of them. You see, if Abraham represents that new prophetic stream, and we are the inheritors of that, which we are, you see, that mantle was given to Israel, and we've inherited it. But you see, it's not primarily what we say, it's how we live. That's the whole point. Abraham's a prophet, but he doesn't prophesy. What does he do? It's how he lives. He turns his back on Babylon. He goes in the opposite direction. He lives in tents for 100 years. You see, this is his prophetic stance. He's independent of the empire. He will not buttress the spirit of empire. This is the prophetic mantle, you see. And this is what we've inherited. But you see, this is where we're losing it so badly. Because when the stats are in, whether they're by Barna or whoever, the tragedy of the church in the West is that we are not... Somebody said that we don't live differently enough to warrant belief. I'll say that again. That we do not live differently enough to warrant belief. And so we're betraying our prophetic calling. Do you see the point? Because Abraham is the great archetype of the prophet. But he doesn't say anything, but he lives. His whole lifestyle is prophetic. And that's us. That's our mantle. But the stats that are coming in is that we don't live differently from the culture around us. Do you see what I mean? We're not turning our back on Babylon. And so we're not carrying the prophetic mantle that this culture needs. And that's where we go back to Abraham. And in Abraham we will find, all the distinctives, all the true distinctives of the covenant people of God in this man. Okay? And so we'll leave it at that. But I just want to lay that in, because you don't read the narrative of Abraham to get some devotional truths. This man is radically the counterpoint to the spirit of empire and to Babylon. That's how we must read him. Okay, so that's I just lay these little pieces in kind of each week. Because we need to see them as we move on. Okay, and we'll read from chapter 13. And we'll pick it up in verse 7. Okay, Abraham has had his disaster down in Egypt. And he comes back. You remember he had said to Pharaoh that Sarah was his wife. And he comes back to his altar at Bethel. Comes back to Bethel, and no doubt he had done a lot of repenting with the Lord and with Sarah. And we'll pick it up in verse 7 of chapter 13. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's cattle and the herdsmen of Lot's cattle. And at that time the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are men and brothers." And is that how it reads, Eugene, in your Hebrew Bible? We are men and brothers. It's a shame in the NIV. They've dropped the phrase men and brothers. It's important, that phrase. We're men and brothers. We're men and brothers. Verse 9. "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left." And verse 10 and 11 are rather sad verses. "And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar." This was before, of course, the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 11. "So Lot chose for himself," that's a telling phrase, "all the Jordan Valley. And Lot journeyed east, and thus they separated from each other." So I'm not going to work through the whole sheet, but take the high points. And the verse that we didn't read, verse 4, contains a great spiritual principle. It says, "From the Negev, they come up from Egypt. They went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, where he had at first built an altar, and there he called on the name of the Lord." And after the failure in Egypt, he goes back to Bethel. He had been tainted with the spirit of empire. Yes, he had failed, but he returns to his altar, and he calls on the name of the Lord, calls on the name of the Lord. And sometimes after failure, we often talk about going forward, going forward. Sometimes we need to go back. We need to go back to that place where God was real. Okay? We need to go back to the place where God appeared to us. Okay? We know we lost it. And Abraham did. He lost it badly, but he's a wise man. He's a wise man. He doesn't push on to new territories. He goes right back to Bethel, right back to the place where God appears. We're going to go back to where God appeared to me, where I built an altar, and I'm going to pick up again from that point. And sometimes we don't need to go on, we need to go back, okay, to where God was real, to where God spoke to us, and pick it up from that point. And he's very wise in doing that. And that's what he does right here. And then verse 5, part of the reason for the quarreling between Abram's herdsman and Lot's herdsman was that the land was already inhabited by many nations. And I actually went through the text and I picked out the nations that were already in the land. They were Perizzites, Canaanites, Amalekites, Amorites, Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Rephites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. Rather a miserable sounding bunch, okay? Okay. But here's the point. The ground God has promised us as an inheritance is already populated. Okay? Now get that. The ground God has promised you as an inheritance is already populated by humanism, okay? By atheism, by naturalism, by Hinduism, by Buddhism, you name it. You see, if the kingdom of God is going to advance, there's going to be conflict. Jesus says, okay, that the kingdom of God suffers violence, and violent men are laying hold of it. Unfortunately, you see, Abraham wasn't like those who settled Nebraska and could move into western Nebraska to kind of nice open territory. No, you see, and that's a principle, okay? If the kingdom of God, you see, the territory that God wants us to possess in this generation is already inhabited. Okay, not physically, okay, but we have to dispossess certain issues, certain ideologies, certain worldviews have to be dispossessed if the kingdom of God is going to come in our generation. If the kingdom is going to advance, there's going to be conflict. That's just the brutal truth. Okay, it's not very nice, but we need to come to grips with that. And both seed, that's descendants, and land seemed utterly impossible. Utterly impossible. But this is how God intends us to live. And Abraham embodies all the distinctives of the people of God. He does not have a son. God has said, you're going to be a great nation. He's now creeping towards 100 years old. He does not have a son, and he does not have a cubic, he does not have a square meter of land. Okay? But he has a word from God. And Jesus said, how are we to live? By every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. You see, and if you've got a word from God, that's all you need. It doesn't matter about the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Amalekites and the Amorites and all the other unmentionables and unpronounceables, okay, God will deal with them if you live out of the mouth of God, okay? And I decided some years ago, okay, you see, there's a lot of other words out there. There's a lot of other voices out there. And you see, the distinctive, again, you see, of Abraham, and he embodies now. You see, we've moved past the Rubicon. Genesis 12, this man embodies who the covenant people are. And he is living out of the mouth of God. And you have a choice this week. You're going to hear lots of voices. Once you get in the car and switch on your radio, you're going to hear voices. You're going to pick up the newspaper. Now you see, you have a choice. Okay, what are you going to live out of? Okay, you're going to go to the doctor on Tuesday and you're going to get a word. Okay, you're going to live out of that word, or you're going to live out of the mouth of God. Do you get the point? Okay, your high school teacher said to you, you can't learn a language, and you feel that God is sending you to Pakistan. Okay, what are you going to live out of? Do you see? Are you going to live out of what your high school teacher, out of that word, or out of the mouth of God? And you have to take a decision. Are you going to live out of the mouth of God, or are you going to live out of some other mouth? And Abraham, you see, he's not worried about the Amalekites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, because he's got a word. And that is what he is living out of. And Abraham, okay, in faith, okay, what does it say in Romans? That in faith he believed against faith, okay, that he would inherit. And Abraham is the father of all who believe. Aren't you glad this man's your dad? If you're a Christian, this man is your dad. Okay? This is your birthright. Verse 8. So Abraham said to Lot, let's not have any quarreling between you and me and between your herdsmen and mine. For we, your herdsmen and my herdsmen, are men and brothers. Now, Abram is the father of all who will believe, and he demonstrates the priority of peacemaking and reconciliation as distinctives among the covenant people. Jesus said, blessed, and we don't make enough of this, blessed are the peacemakers. Now, more than one thing is true, okay? We can't make peace here, okay? There are some issues that we can't make peace with. Now, one of the tragedies just before I was born is that the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, came back from Munich in 1939 with a little bit of paper, okay, signed by Adolf Hitler, with the famous words, peace in our time. And he didn't realize that there are some systems and people that you can't make peace with, okay? But, one of the great issues of our day is the issue of peacemaking and reconciliation. And one of the great things is that in our day, believers all over the world are on the front line of reconciliation and peacemaking. Why do we have a Hope Center in this city? Because it's on the front line of reconciliation and peacemaking. Go to Iraq and you'll find Christians on the front line of reconciliation and peacemaking. Go to Afghanistan, you'll find the same. Go to Kashmir, you'll find the same. Go to Colombia, you'll find the same. Go to Darfur, and you'll find the same. Go to Congo, and you'll find the same. Go to Kashmir, and you'll find the same. Because it is, again, one of our great kingdom inheritances that you'll find again. Again, remember that Abraham will model all the distinctives, okay, of the covenant people of God. And here's Abraham. You know what? He should have just given Lot a good slap in the face and say, "Hey, kid, you mind your P's and Q's, okay?" He was his adopted son, okay? But you see, Abraham is a reconciler and a peacemaker, not with the spirit of Babylon. No, he's at war with the spirit of Babylon. Not with the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites, okay? They have so sinned against heaven that God will have to judge them, okay? But on other issues, Abraham is a great peacemaker. He models peacemaking, and we should as well. And it's a beautiful thing, and we don't think enough about this. And I remember, and Jenny will remember as well, when just today, there is an election going on somewhere in the world. Does anybody know where? Sorry? Well, there may be, but there's somewhere else. I'll draw where it is and see if anybody. I'll draw where it is and see if anybody can recognize where it is. Anybody recognize where that is? Somebody said it. Cyprus. Okay, there's an election going on in Cyprus today, because Cyprus, since 1974, has been divided kind of about like that, okay? And in the north, okay, has been basically Turkish, and in the south has been basically Greek. And if you ask a Turk anywhere, not just in Cyprus, if you ask a Turk anywhere, who's your enemy, he will say, the Greeks. If you ask a Greek anywhere in the world, who's your enemy, he'll say, a Turk. Well, we went as a family to live in Cyprus, okay, in the 1986. And the island had been divided in 1974. And this was a UN peacekeeping line here in the island. And we, among other things, we planted a church. Well, almost all of the Turks were in the north, and almost all of the Greeks were in the south, and we lived down here in Limassol, and we planted a church. But there were some Turks who had come south, okay, because for human rights and whatever. But there was no church in the south, for obvious reasons, that had Turks in it, for obvious reasons. But we thought it would be great fun if we had a church, because it would demonstrate the nature of the kingdom, okay? Which is there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, okay? And so that's what we did. And we also had Arabs, and we had all kinds of people. And in fact, we had to have translation into so many languages. People used to have headsets in the services, you know, and we had translators sitting at the back, which was, I realized, was rather a dangerous thing, because with these headsets, if you just did a little adjustment on the headset, you got this really great Cypriot music station, and so you had to keep the preaching really lively, otherwise you'd find people, you know, making a little adjustment, you know, and you knew, hey, you have been tuned out, and they're just gonna, anyways, that's by the by. Anyway, I will never forget the night when in our home I was interviewing people for baptism, and of course the dominant language was Greek in the church. And they were giving a bunch of men in my living room, giving their testimonies in Greek. I knew that Nazim was a Turk. None of the others knew, going around giving their testimony. Got to Nazim, started giving his testimony in Greek. But of course, as soon as he started to give it, the other Greeks realized, because of his accent, that he was a Turk. And one of the Greek men, I always remember, he was over the other side of the room. As soon as Nazim started to speak, he leapt up and he ran across my, and I thought, oh no, I'm going to have a homicide in my living room. I can just imagine it, you know. I just thought, oh no, no, no. And he ran across the room and he wrapped his arms around Nazim and he said, "You are my brother. You are my brother. You are my brother." And all those years of bitterness, because what had happened is that everybody, all the Greeks in the north had lost all their lands, and all the Turks in the south had lost all their lands, but like Pakistan and India, and there was so much hatred. And he said, "You are my brother, you are my brother, you are my brother." He just could not believe it, you see. And that is the gospel. And you see, and this is the edge that we see with Abraham right here. Abraham gives way, you see. He gives way because he's a peacemaker. And Jesus picks up and he says, "Blessed, blessed, blessed are the peacemakers." And Paul picks that up. And that's the covenant people of God. No longer any Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond nor free. Okay? And that's the distinctives that we're finding in Abraham. And then we pretty much got that. Let me just say one thing about Lot, and then we'll move on to the next chapter. Why don't you just go in? I want to pick up a little piece about Lot, but why don't you just drop down to 12:13 on your sheet? Sorry, to 13:12 on that sheet. On that grape-colored sheet, where it says, "And he pitched his tent towards Sodom." I just want to say a couple of things about this very intriguing person of Lot, where it says here, are you with me? 12:13b, the end of the verse, "And he pitched his tent." After he left Abraham, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. Lot, who has been the companion of one of the greatest saints of all time, is now the companion of some of the greatest sinners of all time. And if you track it through now, these chapters, we find here, he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's 13:12. In 14:12, we find him dwelling in Sodom. In 19:1, we find him sitting in the gate of Sodom as an elder. Now, I believe he sought to be an agent for change. We'll find that in a minute. He sat in the gate of Sodom. And then finally, you remember the angels, when they come to rescue him for Abraham's sake before destroying the city, he's sent out of the midst of Sodom. That's what he says. So he begins with pitching his tent towards Sodom, and he ends in the midst of Sodom, where Abraham is still living in a tent. He has a house. And he ends up with his possessions are destroyed. His wife is destroyed. You remember, turned into a pillar of salt. His home is destroyed in the great destruction of Sodom. And he lives in a cave, and his family is destroyed. He commits incest. But let me say that the New Testament verdict on Lot is not all negative. Here's the interesting thing. And this is important for us, and I'll tell you why. We won't look it up, but if you were to go to 2 Peter, you would find he is called righteous three times and godly once. It's also recorded that he was greatly distressed and vexed in his righteous soul by the wickedness of Sodom. So at some point, Lot seems to have had a change of hearts. At some point. It might have even been temporary. But it was too little, too late. But here's the big point. He totally and absolutely misunderstood the great strategic move that God had made with Abraham. You see, right up to, you see, this is the tragedy of Lot, and this is often the tragedy of believers. And this is why it's so important. Okay, get Genesis in your mind, and we've been moving along. Okay, here's Genesis 1 to 11, and here's Genesis 12 to 50. Okay, and this is Abraham right here. Okay, God has been seeking to work with righteous individuals, people like Enoch, who were wonderful, wonderful people. God has been seeking to turn the tide of corruption and pollution by using righteous individuals. And it's not worked. With Abraham, there is a strategic change. And what God does with Abraham is begin to get hold of a man to build critical mass. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Israel. Righteous individuals will not do it. And you see, the strategic move with Abraham is to build a covenant people, a witness nation. You see, because when things begin to really get bad, you see, me and Jenny living at 55 Leavenworth will not do it. You get the point. You need critical mass. You need a people. Do you get my point? And Lot, the tragedy of Lot, is he hasn't understood what God is trying to now do with Abraham. And he goes back. Okay, he obviously at some stage he's had a change of heart. And it says he was vexed, he was righteous, but he's gone back to being an isolated individual in Sodom, sitting in the gate, probably trying to do something with that bunch of elders, and God's saying that won't work. He needs a people. He needs a community. He needs a church. You get the point. Now, Christians all over the West are doing what Lot did. And since the 1950s, and you can read the studies, in North America, every voluntary association, whether it's the PTA, whether it's veterans, every voluntary association has lost membership since the 1950s. Every single one. Okay? Where you've had to actually turn up. Do you see? Associations where you just send in a check. Do you see what I mean? AARP or... Give me examples where you just send in a check, you know. Help me out. United Way. Where you just have to send... They're doing fine, okay? But every association where you actually have to show up of lost membership. And that is now infecting the church. And more, you see, spirituality is popular, correct? Spirituality is popular, okay? But it's on my terms, okay? It's on my terms. I build my own kind of smorgasbord spirituality, and I privatize my, you know, way of being spiritual. And you see, that is making the mistake of Lot that God abandoned at this point and said, okay, even if you're righteous, even if you believe in the Bible, even if you follow Jesus, it is a strategy that will not turn the tide. God needs a people, you see? And I just get frustrated when people don't see it. And Lot didn't see it. You see, and we've got to learn from Lot. And Christians all over America are doing just what Lot did. They're good people. And they're probably vexed at some of the things going on in this nation. But they've isolated themselves. And that will not turn the tide, you see. But together, you see, together. And that's what God is doing now. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. He's building a witness nation. And we've again inherited that mantle. And I just get tired of people saying, well, you know, the church, you know, is a bunch of hypocrites. You know, the astonishing thing about the church is, yes, we are, but God has still chosen to reveal himself to the world through us. Yes, we are a bunch of hypocrites, but God has still chosen. This is the scandal of the church. Yes, we are hypocrites, often. It's shameful, yet God has still chosen to reveal himself to the church, to the world, through us. And that's why we're reading about Abraham, who's just gone down to Egypt, hiding behind Sarah, saying, she's my sister. Okay. And God's revealing himself to us 3,000 years later through that spineless individual. Yep, that's what he does. That's what he does. And so, you know, don't make the mistake of Lot. Okay, don't make this. God needs a people. God needs a people. Is Trinity Church perfect? Uh-uh. Okay. And you're not going to find one out there. Okay. But hey, if you go the way of Lot, you're going back to a strategy that God said, even with Enoch, I cannot do it. It's probably why he said, Enoch, why don't you come home with me? Okay. When it's not gonna work, okay? We've got to have a new strategy. Okay. We got any questions come in? Daphne, how's our question box? Any questions come into the boxes? Daphne's checking the boxes. Okay, boxes are dry, so why don't we move on? And we'll tuck into chapter 14. We've got 15 minutes for chapter 14. Oh, we haven't finished chapter 13 yet. Okay, well, I won't do all of chapter 13, but there's a couple of things I do need to say on chapter 13. Getting too carried away here. Well, let's just... let's say a couple more things. I think it's worth saying. A few things I won't say, but a few things I will say. A few things worth saying. Okay. Chapter 13. Let's go down to 13, 14. Okay. I was gonna skip this, but I don't think I should. So let's stay with it got about 15 minutes. 13, 14. This is important. The Lord said to Abram, now Lot has chosen the best of the land. And the Lord said to Abram, lift up your eyes from where you are and look. This is an important word in Hebrew. Look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. And God rewards him for not striving over it by giving it to him by promise. Now, according to the Genesis Apocryphon, which is a Jewish work, Abraham went from Bethel to nearby Ramah Hazor, and from there, and there are several points, Eugene, I know I've been in points near there where you could do this, where one can see the Mediterranean in the west, the mountains of Transjordan in the east, Mount Hermon in the north, and the Dead Sea in the south. So when the Lord says, lift up your eyes and look north, south, east, and west, he could probably see almost all of the land at this point. And the Lord says, all the land that you see, I'll give it to you. I'll give it to you. And Abraham, this is the important thing now, and this is what I want you to get hold of. From this point, Abraham starts to live out. Abraham starts to live out of the vision of his inheritance. And you see, you need to come to that point where you start to live out of the vision of your inheritance. Didn't come to him all at once, but you in your life need to come to a point where you start to live out of the vision of your inheritance. Let me just explain that a little bit more. Turn to Genesis 40, and you know the story of Joseph. Joseph is 17 and is given some dreams, okay? Dreams about his future, about his inheritance, and you know, sun and moon bowing down to him, etc., etc. But the more he goes on in life, the further his vision and his destiny seems to move away from him. Year by year, he doesn't get nearer to it. It seems to get further and further away from him. And sometimes that's what seems to happen in life. Okay, I'm saying you need to live out of your dream. You need to live out of the vision of your inheritance. And you say, well, I do that, but it doesn't get any nearer. Seems to get further away. And now here, Genesis 14, okay, Joseph now, he's not 17 any longer. He's not in Israel any longer. He's in Egypt. He's not in Potiphar's household any longer. He's in prison, and he's been rotting in prison for years. And you remember Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker, they're thrown into the prison, and they both have dreams. You remember that. And Joseph comes along in the morning because he now has some responsibility in the prison. And you remember he says, chapter 40 and verse 7, so he asked Pharaoh's officers, Genesis 40, verse 7, who were with him in custody in his master's house in the prison, why are your faces downcast today? Joseph's the one whose face should be downcast. They'd been in overnight. He'd been there for years. Verse 8, and they said to him, we've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, what he should have said, dreams are deceptive. They're disheartening. They're false. Forget it. You know, forget it. You'd had pizza too late last night, whatever. But what does he say? And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell them to me, I pray you. Why? Because for all those years, he was living out of his inheritance. Those dreams that he had when he was 17, he was still holding them in his heart. He would not let them go. And when two men arrive and say they've had dreams, he says, tell them to me. Do not interpretations belong to God, because he was still living out of his inheritance. He wouldn't let it go. He wouldn't let it go. And you need to do that. You need to do that. Whatever God has placed in your heart, you see, Abraham, he doesn't have anything, nothing, a tent. That's all he has. But now he's seen the land from north to south, from east to west. And now he starts living out of that vision. Starts living that out. That's what and you need to as well. And it doesn't matter how old you are, okay, or how young you are, or whether it seems to be further away than when you saw it. That's Joseph. It now seems utterly impossible for Joseph. But he says, do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me your dreams. Because you see, he still knows that he's living out of what he saw. He's living out of his inheritance. Living out of his inheritance. And I want some of you younger people, okay, to have some dreams, okay? Perhaps your dream is that within your lifetime, okay, there's going to be no child who's going to die of infected drinking water. Is that a dream? Ask God to give you that dream. That in your lifetime, people in this room under 25, that in your lifetime, this say, Lord, this is my inheritance, that in my lifetime, no child will die because of dirty drinking water. Is that not a dream worth having? You bet it is. Within my lifetime, that no child under 5 would die of preventable diseases. You see, this is the people of God. This is Abraham. This is Abraham. Now, Abraham is going to die before seeing his dreams come to pass. And some of you in this room might. That doesn't matter. The important thing is that they do come to pass. You get the point. But I believe that there are people in this room, and you're going to live to see the fulfillment of your destiny. Okay? Okay, might be some of you, and it'll be the next generation. That doesn't matter. And I remember Jenny shared something with me this week, and she said that Barbara Walters made a visit some years ago to Afghanistan and looked at the Afghan women who were walking about 6 paces behind their husbands in their burqas. And she went up to the Afghan women and said, well, Jenny's saying I'm telling it wrong. I'll give you approximately right, okay? Anyway, she went to Afghanistan and, women walking, 6 paces behind their husbands and whatever. And this was, during the, before Afghanistan had been liberated. And she asked them, about, this walking 6 paces behind their husbands. And they said, Taliban, and whatever. Very unhappy about this. Taliban. So anyways, after Afghanistan was liberated, she went back again. And the women were still walking even further behind their husbands. They looked quite happy. And so she went up to them and she said, why are you walking so far behind your husbands? And they looked at her and smiled and said, landmines. Now, I know some people, okay, and their vision, okay, what they're living out is that no child will ever step on a landmine in Angola and in Afghanistan, because in the foreseeable future, they will never ever be cleared unless some people see that, okay, as their calling, their destiny. In Angola, there are so many landmines in Angola that they might not be cleared for 300 years unless some people say, that's my calling, that's my destiny, and that's what we see in Abraham here. I've got 4 minutes to finish up. Now, Jenny says, I've not told the story quite correctly. I don't know what I got wrong, but you can see Jenny, and she will give you... Jenny's now saying that's fine, so I didn't get it quite right, but approximately right. Okay, now I'll finish up by just saying the last thing, which is, this is important. Okay, last thing here. Because this will encourage you. This will encourage you. And it's this where it's lift up your eyes and look here. Okay? Lift up your eyes and look is a form of legal speech to do with the transfer of property rights. And the same phrase is used in Mark 11. Same phrase is used in Mark 11 where Jesus enters the temple and after looking all around, departed. Because you see, this was his father's house and it was legally his inheritance. And you remember, Jesus says, and you can jot down the reference in your notes, Luke 22:29. Jesus says, I confer on you a kingdom. I confer on you a kingdom just as my father conferred one on me. I confer on you a kingdom just as my father has conferred one on me. Now you see, when he is told to lift up his eyes and look, this is legal speech, it's a transfer of property rights, okay? And now you see, when our Lord says, I confer on you a kingdom, you see, there's a transfer of property rights. And so when I'm saying that you live now, you live out of that vision, Abraham says, God says to Abraham, now look north, south, east, and west. And Abraham begins to live out of that vision, out of that inheritance. You see, God has conferred on you a kingdom, and that's what you start to live out now. Okay? Seek first the kingdom, okay? That's been conferred on you. And now you start to live out of that. You have the legal right to live out of that. I just will finish with this. Abraham doesn't see anything. All he can see is those wretched Amorites and Girgashites and Hittites and Jebusites. That's all he can see, okay? But he's been given the legal rights now. And that is what he is when he gets up and unzips his tent, okay? And he looks out. He's living out now. He's living out. He's got the legal rights to that territory. What is seen, what God has spoken, he's got the legal right. And that's how we need to live, okay? We have been given, all authority has been given unto me. We have got the legal right, you see, to bring the kingdom of God, okay, into this generation. We've got the legal right to bring the kingdom of God into this generation. I confer on you a kingdom, Jesus said. And you look out and you see the humanism and the naturalism and all the force. No, no, I've conferred on you a kingdom. And you've got the legal right to unzip your tent and, okay, yes, out there are all the Hittites and the Amorites and all those wretched whatever. Okay, yes, they're all out there, you see. But no, I've conferred on you a kingdom and I've given you the legal right, you see. And that's how you live day by day, okay? Sorry, didn't get to chapter 14, but we will next week.